All right, tonight we're going to go to Luke chapter 15. So let's go there together this evening. Luke 15. I think probably everyone here tonight was here this morning, I would guess. So I probably don't need to do any kind of introduction necessarily to our family. But I did want to tell you one very quick joke. Is that allowed? Can I do that? So this last week with the teens, well, before that with the junior campers at Servant's Heart, each morning we would start our session with a dad joke. And I used to always tell dad jokes even before I was a dad. I've just always loved the punny humor that comes with those. But there was one that just tickled me. So it goes something like this. My wife and I were getting ready to go on vacation, and we thought we were going to go down to Aruba, and we thought about swimming with sharks while we were there, but it is expensive. Did you know swimming with sharks is expensive? It cost us an arm and a leg. I got a kick out of that one. Another one I read said, I had a neck brace shaped for me, and since then I've never looked back. All right, well, just to try to make sure we're all awake here, and if I have to stop halfway through to wake someone up, I'll do that. Tonight I'm not going to go nearly as long as I went this morning. Of course, knock on wood, whenever you hear a preacher say that, you never know if that's really going to be true. But this morning, when we were dealing with pursuing God, which is interesting, if you've ever read the book by A.W. Tozer, The Pursuit of God, he actually starts with that premise that God is actually pursuing us. And he says, and the entire time, just like the psalmist says, I am in thy right hand. And so, in studying that message, I mentioned Luke chapter 15, where we found the trilogy of parables, three parables dealing with the pursuit, lost sheep, lost coins. Well, tonight we're going to continue in the same vein of discovering not just what my God can do, but who he is. And we're going to be dealing with another topic from one of those stories that we're very familiar with, an account that we're very familiar with. We're going to be looking at the topic of forgiveness. The fact that God doesn't just give forgiveness. It's not just what he does. Forgiveness is who he is. That it's his very lifeblood. Of course, we need that on a regular basis because we are sinners in need of forgiveness, but also we need to be reminded of the lavish level of forgiveness that our Father extends to us because God has commanded us to give that same level of forgiveness to somebody else. So we're going to look at an account here in the scripture. Well, it's a parable, a story that Jesus tells, and it's called the parable of the lost son. And in this account, we are going to see not only his pursuit of mankind, but his reckless forgiveness. Now, I want to use that word carefully, reckless, because often we think of a negative, the negative idea of the word reckless. Okay, if a kid is driving recklessly, he's not being careful and haphazard. And yet, Jesus is very lavish with his forgiveness. But tonight, I want to focus in on that, how it applies to us, and also how it applies to our mankind. And in this story, we're going to focus on just the first half of it. I want you to place yourselves in the position of that lost son. And really try to put yourself in his shoes and consider the hesitation that you would feel when the Father wants to show his love. So let's start reading here in Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 11. And we're going to begin reading. We're only going to read the first half of the parable, but that's what we're going to focus here on tonight. So he says there in verse 11, Jesus speaking, and he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of the goods that falleth to me.' And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. This story, this account, likely for many of us, it thrills our soul to hear of this kind of restoration. Likely you've heard a gospel message probably preached out of this text, and it is appropriate so, for we see a young man who is far from God, and yet God in his goodness draws him back. Likely you've heard this text preached to believers in recognizing that we need this level of restoration. I think if we were all to be honest here in this auditorium, we would all say, I have had moments far more recent than I would like to admit, where I have needed the forgiveness of God. Church family, it actually gives God glory when we need Him. It is not something to be embarrassed by. It is not something to be shamed by that we need forgiveness. In fact, I mentioned it at the beginning of the service this morning, in the Sunday school hour this morning. God said He knew who He was dealing with. He is not pretending that His clay that He's trying to mold is imperfect. And He's not wishing that you were perfect. He knows what kind of frailty of frame I have. And He came for the purpose of giving forgiveness. So when I need His forgiveness, it even gives Him more glory. This account here is often called, I've called it here the parable of the lost son, but we probably more commonly know it as the parable of the prodigal son. And for many years, that's how I've heard this account titled, and it would certainly be an appropriate title, but could I ask you, do you know what the word prodigal means? What is that, brother? Extravagant. Think about that. Whenever I've heard the word prodigal, I always thought it meant lost. The story of the lost boy. And we even use it that way. Someone who we've not seen in years, or maybe a boy went off to college and he was gone all year and he comes home, and we jokingly will say, oh, the prodigal returned, because in our minds we often think this is a person who's wayward or lost. We haven't seen him in a long time and they return. But that's not what it means. It means extravagant. Now, there's a reason that this boy is called the prodigal, and we're going to read it in just a moment, because he goes and recklessly, lavishly spends his money. That's why he's called the prodigal. But I do believe we could rename this passage and call this the story of the prodigal father, because here we see an account of extravagant, lavish forgiveness that if we could grasp this, it blows our circuits. And I challenge you, would you be willing to take this account at face value and realize this is the level of the forgiveness that God wants to give you, and this is the level of forgiveness that God is calling you to extend to another? Starting in verse 11, Jesus opens up this parable, and he names this man, or mentions that there's a father here, a wealthy father who has two sons, the older son and the younger son. Now you understand, I'm sure, that the second half of the parable is about the older son, and Jesus is using the second half of the parable to really target the Pharisees, because the Pharisees are the older brother. The older brother is the one who did it all right, kept all the rules, did everything dad wanted, and is expecting a payout for his righteousness. And when his younger brother, who is disgracing the family name, comes back and receives lavish forgiveness, the older brother can't stand it, because people who messed up should not be rewarded, and people who have their righteousness should be rewarded. He is the self-righteous one. He was the Pharisee. And sadly, too often, us in conservative churches are like the older brother more than we want to admit. But the younger brother is what we're going to focus on here tonight, and truly, we have been the younger brother as well. Consider this scenario. You've got two boys, they're of age, they're grown young men. The Bible doesn't put an age on them, but they clearly can handle themselves. And the younger of the sons comes to his father, there in verse 12, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of the goods that falleth to me." I'm sure all of us are familiar with what's going on here, but I want to try to unpack this. We feel the weight. The young boy is coming to his father, who is wealthy. He has a significant estate. And the young boy is coming to him and saying, "Dad, you know the inheritance that I'm going to get when you croak? I don't have time to wait for it. So fork it out now." Okay. There was a friend of mine who... His grandfather is a pastor in Minnesota, and the grandfather has a number of adult-aged children. One of the boys is estranged from this elderly pastor. They do not have a good relationship, and out of the blue, this adult son called his father out of the blue and said, "Dad, I heard you've been taking fishing trips every year to Canada. You need to stop. You're spending all my inheritance." Now, can you fathom the level of disrespect and dishonoring that boy is giving to his dad? That's what's happening in this passage. It is a slap into the face to this father. This young man has taken for granted that all your wealth that you've earned up, I have not earned any of it, but I'm going to get it free of charge, and I want it now. I want to receive my portion. This is an incredibly disrespectful statement. So let me ask you this question. If you were the father, what would you do? I'd say, "Bend over, boy. I'm going to break my foot off in your rear end," right? But this is what blows my mind. What does the father do? The father gives it to him. Now, do you think the father, the wool was pulled over his eyes? Like he was like, "Oh, hey, my son came and asked for some money. He's probably going to go invest it in some worthy investment. Here's the cash, son." He spent it all. I didn't know. Do you think the father was clueless? No, I think the father full well knew what was going on. If this boy, and again, we don't have an age on, the scripture doesn't give us an age that he is, how old the boy is, but if he is going to go down to the red light district, that's what's described here in this next passage, if he's going to go down and live the drunken, adulterous lifestyle, likely he's at least 18, likely 21, at least in our context, he's not a little boy any longer. Which means dad has had enough time to observe and watch this boy's character. And dad knows what's going to happen. Dad's not surprised by his laziness. Dad's not surprised by his lack of integrity. So when the boy comes asking for the inheritance, dad full well knows, if I give him the money, I will never see it again, and he won't either. Knowing the boy will waste the money, dad still gives it. Why? Well, my guess is dad knew it's going to take this level of wastefulness for my son's heart to be reached. And if that's what it takes, I will give it. Full well intending that when he wastes all the money, because that's been his modus operandi all of his growing up, and when he loses it all and when he wastes it all, and if he returns, I plan to receive him back. Consider the goodness of our Father. For this is an illustration of our Heavenly Father. There are times when we go to the Lord asking for things that are not helpful, asking for things and desiring things that are not for our good, and yet sometimes the Lord allows those things into our lives, not because he's trying to be cruel, but because he knows you need this to be brought to the end of yourself so that you would return to me, and once you waste yourself like I have known you to do, I will receive you again. So the boy takes the money. He takes the finances, and just like is his MO, like his code of conduct, everything that he has been known to do, he does it. Verse 13, after taking the monies, not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and what does he do? Wastes his substance with riotous living. He's spending his money in the bars and the taverns. He's in the brothels. He is trying to taste everything the world has to offer, recklessly spending his money. He's got friends because he has money. He has women because he has money. He has it all for a short time. And then the money runs out. Like every father knows, it's not going to last long, and certainly in this situation it doesn't either. The money runs out. And even in that condition of losing his money, the boy is still not willing to humble himself. Look at verse 14. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. So he's lacking. He has no finances. He has no resources left. So what does he do? He's not going to go back home. He still thinks he can hack it himself, so he tries to get a job to sustain himself. Verse 15. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he, the citizen, the boss, employer, sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. We're familiar with this text, but the boy has come to the end of his rope. He's exhausted all the money he had, likely in short order. And then, not willing to humble himself, he gets a job. And yet the job that he gets, that is supposed to be able to sustain him, is feeding swine. And this Palestinian boy, or this Jewish boy, I should put it that way more accurately, should not be feeding swine. And yet here he is, doing a job that no Jewish boy would lower himself to do. And then because of the famine, it gets to the point where the pig is eating better than this once rich boy. Can you imagine the position he is in? The shame he feels, the filth he feels, the dirt, the ugliness, the condemnation, the conviction. Have you ever been there? I have. And then in verse 17, the phrase that lifts our soul, that many mothers throughout history have prayed. Verse 17 says, and when he came to himself. It's that moment where it seems it's like the Lord removes the veil. It's like his understanding is open and he begins to realize, what am I doing? What am I thinking? And I think part of what is running through his mind is thinking about where he used to be, maybe some 6 months. We don't know the time frame, but just a short time ago, he was in his father's house eating and living well. And now, as that father's son, he is living lower than the pigs. And he's beginning to realize, I can't believe what a fool I have been, how I have wasted myself. Verse 17, and when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my fathers have bread enough and to spare, and I, being that son, perish with hunger. My father is so good back home. The life I had was so good back home. In fact, the underlings, the servants, the slaves in my dad's house live better than I, his son, am living. What am I doing? And I do believe here in this passage we see true, legitimate humility and brokenness. Because in this moment, he humbles himself and he prepares, I must go home and repent. But look at verse 18. This is his conclusion. He says in verse 17, my father is good to his slaves and his servants. I know he is good. Notice this. He remembers that his dad is good. But notice his conclusion in verse 18. I will arise and I will go to my father and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Is that true? Oh, it's true. He sinned against heaven. He sinned against his father. He is accurately recognizing the situation. He is humbling himself. And he says, I'm not worthy. And that is also true. He, because of his sin, because of his gross dishonor, he is not worthy of restoration. And so his conclusion then is, make me, he's going to ask his dad, make me as one of thy hired servants. So consider this. He remembers, back home, my dad takes care of his slaves. Back home, my dad is good. I know my dad is good, and if I return to him, my dad is good enough that he might let me be a second-class citizen, but my dad would not forgive me. I don't think I could ever be restored. He remembered the goodness of his father, but he did not believe in the lavish forgiveness of his father. And yet, isn't that where we find ourselves far too often? Oh, we know theologically that God is good, and we will attest to that fact till our dying day. But let us get into sin for 48 hours. Let us remain in sin for a week. Let us feel like a wayward child, and we are sure God is going to punish us forever. And maybe he might let a few things go well, but I will never be allowed to be restored to full relationship. There's a fellow a number of years ago, well, I should say a number. This is probably 4 years ago. I was working for my father-in-law and a painting company that he has. We were painting one day next to, it was a string of condos, and two condos over was a contractor from my home church, and he was doing some work. And we had seen him throughout the week and waved at him and talked briefly with him. And we were finishing up painting this condo, and we were almost done with the day, and he walked across the grass, and he came up to me and to the bottom of my ladder, and he said, "Caleb, when you finish the job here, could you, before you head home, could you come over and talk with me for a few moments?" I said, "Yes, John, that would be fine." And so he walked back to his condo, and we finished up the house and put away all of our equipment, and the group, some of the crew left in their work van, and I stayed back with my work van, and so they all left, and so I walked over to the contractor there, and I said, "Hey, brother, how are you doing?" And, "Oh, I'm doing okay," and we start talking. He says, "I just wanted to ask you, there's a family in our church that they just really, they're in a bad situation right now, and they really need prayer right now, and I'm just trying to find somebody that could get a hold of God because they need prayer, and the Lord's just not answering my prayers right now." And I said, What do you mean by that? He said, "Well, I failed a test of the Lord some time ago, and ever since then, God has put me on the shelf." And he was several years my senior, and so I did not feel it was my position to say anything, and maybe that was fear of man, I don't know, but I remember what was going through my mind was, "Sir, that's not who our God is. He does not put people permanently on the shelf. He doesn't say, 'You failed me too many times, and now sit in the corner and see how that feels for a few years.' That's not who my God is." And yet too often, that's we get the view of this younger boy. "Man, I know God is good. You know, he could strike me dead if he wanted to right now." True. "And I am so unworthy." True. "And so he probably wouldn't forgive me." Untrue. But that's the conclusion this boy comes to. And now this young man is beginning, the next few verses recounts how he is beginning to recite his confession. Boy, if you can remember back to your teenage days, remember doing that? You're about to go confess to your parents, and as you're walking to their bedroom, you're working it through. "Okay, I'm going to say it like this, I'm going to say it like this, and I got to get this phrase in before they can say something, and you got it all figured out because you got to say it just right." Anybody else remember? Okay, so that's what this boy is doing. So look at verse 20. "And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off," this is beautiful, this is what we looked at this morning, "when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." This boy did not have a fresh shower down at the 7-Eleven gas station or the Flying J gas station. He does not smell good. He still smells like the pigs. He still looks like the pigs. This boy is on his way home, and yet dad sees him. And the scripture is telling us how he's trying to recount. And in fact, the next phrasing in those verses, he's trying to get his words out to dad. "Dad, I need to confess. I've sinned against you, and I've sinned against heaven." He's trying to get those words out. And I imagine, I don't know if this is exactly how it happened, but as the boy is walking home, and the dad starts running towards him, imagining he's getting ready, and maybe he even starts shouting it before the dad reaches him, and he's trying to get enough of the confession out so his dad hears his intentions. And what does his father do? Whoom! And he's just, "You thought that was funny, Gilbert?" can you see the boy just all of a sudden suffocated by his dad's embrace? And that's the last thing he expected. And his dad's just not just embracing him, his dad's caressing him. Now, in our culture, that's a little bit awkward. But it's that display of just lavish love. I came home from college one time, and it was Christmas break. So excited to see my parents. Walked through the door. My dad walks up, right on my neck. And I pushed back. I said, "Dad, that is gross." "It's biblical," he said to me. I said, "Yeah, but we don't do that anymore, right? We're not used to that." But consider the lavish display of affection to this boy. And here in verse 21, the boy is trying to get through his confession. And the son said unto him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. All of that is true. That is an accurate confession. The boy needed, for his own heart's sake, for his own soul's sake, he needed to vocalize that truth. But notice what he can't finish. He's not able to finish the consequences because dad butts in. And the father says, verse 22, but the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found, and began to be merry. Do you see what the dad is saying? Son, you've confessed. You've repented. Son, you've come home. And you know what the consequences are? Well, you have lost the money. We're not going to get that back. There are repercussions. Likely the life he lived for the few months in his lavish, sinful lifestyle, he will likely forever pay consequences from that. There will always be consequences to sin. But when it comes to the father says to him, you know what the consequences are? Restored fellowship. Brothers and sisters, that is reckless, lavish, extravagant forgiveness. And your father, who is a pursuing God, is pursuing his children with that level of forgiveness. Because that's who he is. It's his nature. In fact, Psalm 86, verse 5 says this, for thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, plenteous in mercy unto all them that call on thee. Nehemiah 9, 17, for thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. Church family, if I can put it this way, God is itching to forgive. He's ready to forgive. He's longing for the moment. It's his knee-jerk reaction. You come to me in humility, and I promise you, you will always receive forgiveness. You look at the children of Israel all throughout the Old Testament. Man, they blow it, don't they? Just like me. And what does God do? Every time they humble themselves. I mean, it does not matter if they've gone through 3 or 4 or 5 or a dozen wicked kings in a row who are back sacrificing children to Molech. And God still, if they will humble themselves, oh, there's always consequences. But God always returns and forgives the people who ask for forgiveness because he's ready to pardon. 1 John 1:7 says, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sins. If the blood cleanses and forgives from sin, then on the cross Christ was literally dripping forgiveness. It's who he is. It's his very nature. You can't help. It flows from him. We get that in a human context. I want you to imagine with me that the service is over, and let's just say we're going to do an ice cream social out on the parking lot. We probably wouldn't do that because it's so warm, but let's just imagine we're out there where there's a whole bunch of us out there milling in the parking lot, and I want you to imagine that my little girl, Ginger, she's 18 months, so she's old enough to toddle around but not old enough to understand danger. I want you to imagine with me, my wife and I kind of get distracted, and Ginger starts walking off towards the highway, towards the road over here. And you're a mother, and you see that. What would every mother in this room do? You watch Ginger. She's 10 feet away from the highway. What would every mother in this room do? You know, I did not give birth to that little girl. I'm not very invested, but we probably should tell somebody. Would you do that? Obviously not. Every mother, you wouldn't even think about it. The motherness inside of you would come out. You would not even process it. Immediately you'd say, oh, you know, and you'd run after the child and you'd scoop them up. And you're not thinking about, does this child like me or not? The fact that you are a mother, it just comes out of you, right? There's a story just several years ago, maybe it was a year ago, I read a newspaper article where there was a man that was driving a train in New York City, just on the suburbs of New York City. And as he was driving his train, coming down through a little four-year-old boy, I think he had either Downs or maybe it was Asperger's, but the boy had stumbled down onto the track. And the father, the train driver, had seen the boy and slammed on the brakes, and the train came to a screeching halt. And as the train is slowing down, he bursts out the door and goes tearing down the track and scoops up that four-year-old boy. And when the newspaper interviewed him later, he said, "I'm a dad. I couldn't help it. It just came out." See, what he's getting to is the essence of being dad just flowed out of him because dad is who he is. The essence of mom just flows out because that's who you are. The essence of forgiveness flows from Christ because that's who he is. You think of the passage, 1 John 1:9, probably one of the most famous verses on forgiveness. That helps us see something so powerful about Christ's forgiveness. Say it with me. 1 John 1:9. Oh boy, now I just forgot it. Thank you. If we confess our sins, he is and to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That verse tells us two powerful things about the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. It says he's faithful and he's just. He's faithful. There is a geyser in Yellowstone Park that unregenerate scientists set their watch by. If you're familiar with it, they've got a timer there and they've got it down to a matter of seconds. These men know in a matter of seconds, this geyser is going to blow, and they for weeks and years, they've been confident, and they call it old. Christ is more faithful. You can set your watch by him. You can guarantee that he's going to come in time. When you need forgiveness, he is faithful. It also says he's just. That if your forgiveness has already been paid for, when you need forgiveness, his justice demands you receive it. He doesn't hold forgiveness like a carrot in front of a mule. He doesn't hold forgiveness like candy in front of a child that you can string them along. No, he paid for forgiveness for the purpose of giving it. Why would he withhold it? This has happened to us once or twice, but I want you to imagine with me, we come to Faith Bible Church and we're going to be here for the week. And let's just say the Sunday before, pastor here, and he said, "Hey, church family, the Reeds are going to be here. If there's anybody who would like to take them out for lunch, you're more than welcome to." And I want you to imagine one of the, there's a little old lady, I shouldn't say little old lady, a dear precious saint here. Imagine someone here in this church says, "Pastor, I'd like to take them out for Tuesday afternoon lunch, but I don't have the time. So here's $30. Give this to them, and that can pay for their Tuesday lunch." And so Pastor Madrid takes it and says, "Okay, sister, I'll make sure they get it." And just imagine with me, he forgets. So he's got the money, but he forgot to give it to us. So we get here into the week, and Monday goes by, and Tuesday comes, and I say to Emma, did Pastor say anything about lunch on Tuesday? She said, "No, he didn't say anything." I said, so he said, "Okay, well, let's run down to, I don't know, do you guys have a Chick-fil-A close by?" Oh, that is too bad. but imagine with me, there's a Chick-fil-A close by. I like Chick-fil-A. And so we say, "Okay, Tuesday lunch, let's go run down there." And so we run down there, Chick-fil-A, and for our whole family, four of us, $30, we're able to buy what we need to, and we eat our lunch, and I pay for it out of my pocket, and we come back to the church, and imagine we're pulling into the parking lot, and Pastor Madrid sees us. He reaches into his pocket and realizes, "Oh, man, I can't believe this." And so he runs up to the door of our truck and knocks on the door. I roll it down. He says, "Brother, did you guys just have lunch?" I said, "Yes, sir, we just finished lunch." "Oh, well, oh, again." Okay, now would he do that? No, we know he wouldn't do that. It wouldn't be right. He wouldn't be a man of integrity. No, what Pastor Madrid would do is he'd say, "Brother Reed, I am so sorry. This $30 was meant for your lunch today. Here, I've got to give it to you." And if I said, no, Pastor, you keep it. It's not that big of a deal. We already spent the money." And he would say, "No. Justice demands. Your lunch has already been paid for. You must receive it." And in like manner, on the cross, Christ paid for all my forgiveness, not just the reasonable sins. All the sin. And so therefore, when I go to Christ needing a forgiveness afresh, justice demands I receive it. He will not withhold forgiveness. If any time I do not receive forgiveness, it's because I in my pride view myself as not forgivable yet. And in my pride, I withhold myself from going into the chambers of humility and offering myself before the Lord. That's the only time I will not receive forgiveness, because from Jesus flows forgiveness. You ever heard the phrase, we're going to find out what you're made of? You ever heard that phrase? Sometimes you'll hear it in a sporting context, maybe football, on the defensive line, the end of the game, it's, you know, 2 yards in goal, and the coach is saying to his defensive line, come on, guys, this is the time to show them what you're made of. The idea is that pressure is high, and you're tired, and now we're going to dig deep and find out what's really inside. And it's often used as kind of that pep talk kind of a thing. In the military, and I've never been in the military, but the books I've read and the documentaries I've seen, you'll often see that is the desire of intense training, especially for special forces, say the Green Berets or the Navy SEALs. Their desire is to take those guys and put them through as much pain as they can bear to find out, can you hack it? You know, in the Navy SEALs, it's an 82% attrition rate. So of 100 applicants, they're planning on losing 82 of them. I don't mean to death, but I mean to giving up. And at the end of the training, they're probably only going to have somewhere between 20 and 30 guys left, and that is by design. Because they don't want the boys that are there for the uniform and for the girls and the free drinks. They want the guys who are there because their heart and their life is given to the cause of the Navy SEALs. So what do? They put them through pain and agony because they're trying to weed out the weaklings. And they're trying to find out, what are you made of? They strip away sleep, they strip away clothes, they strip away comfort, they strip away anything that guy could rest in. If he's resting in another guy helping him, they'll break those guys up so that he has nothing, because they want to get to the core and find out, what are you made of? Consider this. When Christ was hanging on the cross, he'd lost everything. His defenders, he'd lost them, they'd run. The people who loved him, they scattered. He was stripped bare and naked. Oftentimes an artist will put a loincloth on him, but he would not have had a loincloth. The Romans were experts at shame. His body had been brutalized beyond anything Hollywood has ever been able to portray. And his prized relationship with his Father, God has just turned his back on him. And in this moment, we find what Christ is made of. You know what he says? Father, forgive them. Because Christ flows with forgiveness. It's not just what he does, it's who he is. It's his very core. And when pain and pressure are inflicted, it still flows from Jesus. Friend, do you need to receive forgiveness? Would you run to a Father who gives excessively, lavishly? Do you go 48 hours trying to feel bad enough to go to Jesus? When you feel like, well, I'm this repentant, if I was God, I'd forgive me. Or do you go to him based upon his forgiveness alone, not your merits, and say, Lord, it's me again, and oh God, I need it. But my final application, we're going to be done. Do you give that level of forgiveness? In Ephesians chapter 4, you don't need to turn there. Many of you would know this passage. But in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul, under inspiration, challenges us. He says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. I have found that in my life, the times that I withhold forgiveness from my brother is often marked by me forgetting how much I have been forgiven. When I am not reveling in the grace and lavish forgiveness that I have received, I withhold forgiveness from others. But when I remember, oh, what a crime I have perpetrated against the Father and how much he forgave me, then with mercy and grace I can give that. But he didn't just say, because God forgave you. He also said, for Christ's sake. What does that mean, for Christ's sake? I believe it means, Christ forgave them, so also do ye. And in other words, sometimes we are pained and deeply wounded by someone, a situation that is so difficult that the world would say it's natural and even legitimate that you should be bitter. You've been backstabbed. You've been hurt by someone deeply. And in those moments, you hear a message on your forgiveness, and internally we say, but how can I? And maybe we go to the Father and say, God, but you don't know what they've done to me. God, you don't know how they have pained me. Lord, this hurts so much. And to that, Jesus Christ turns to us and says, oh, yes, I do. And the one who pained you also pained me, and I forgave them. So for my sake, would you forgive them? Friend, for me to withhold lavish forgiveness, for me to not give that forgiveness to the person who needs it, we are saying that we are more just or vindictive than Jesus because he forgave them. So would we follow in the same example? Friends, forgiveness is not just what God does. It's who he is. We need it. And there's likely some people in your life that they need it too. You say, that's beyond my ability. Yes, it's beyond my ability too, but it's not beyond Christ's. So when I humble myself before him and say, Lord, you've forgiven me. Oh, God, empower me. God can flow his extravagant forgiveness through you to be given to someone else. You could be a little Christ, a Christ incarnate to somebody else, and they through you could experience a reckless, lavish, extravagant forgiveness. Let's bow our heads here this evening and close our eyes. Oh, we need to be reminded. There's never a time that I can outsin God's grace. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. One Puritan writer said this, we have this foundation sure. There is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. Oh, he is an extravagant Father who wants to forgive. Is there someone here in this auditorium tonight that you need to receive that forgiveness? Maybe you've been holding on to a sin. You've been holding on to a sin habit. Maybe there's tonight, there may be someone here is wayward. It's been a long time since you've been clean and united to the Lord in fellowship, and you need to receive forgiveness. Maybe there's someone here tonight, you need to offer it. Maybe there's a person in your life, could be family members. Boy, family members are the ones that hurt us the most. Maybe you need to extend that level of forgiveness. In just a moment, the piano is going to play, and I would encourage you, church family, if God has spoke to you, would you humble yourself, receive it, or offer it, or both tonight? But as the piano plays, would you come to the altar or get down on your knees and do business with the Lord? Come now. The piano is playing. The invitation is open because that's who God is. He's always inviting us, always pursuing us, and pursuing with forgiveness.